My apologies to DJ. I don't want to get you all shook up. You know, one time I was being introduced a few years ago, and the song leader just totally forgot my name, just drew a blank, and he just froze. And so I let him off the hook by just walking up. But that was an odd moment. And then there was the time when my son's father-in-law, who is a member in the Wheeling congregation, was leading hymns. And he and I share a lot of interests, including some interest in country music. He's from West Virginia. But he introduced me one time as Don Williams. So I don't let him live that one down either. But I pick on DJ a bit. I always have to have somebody to pick on. Makes me feel a little more relaxed. So I feel better about myself if I can pick on somebody else. You know, most major cities have an impressive skyline. There are massive clusters of big office buildings, and especially at night, they give the city a very special view with the sparkling beauty of the lights shining on and from the buildings. Cleveland's skyline is dominated by the Terminal Tower. Terminal Tower is, as you probably know, 52 stories tall, over 770 feet high. Construction was completed on the tower in 1927, so it's 95 years old. And at the time, it was the second tallest building in the world. The only building in Ohio that's taller than the Terminal Tower is the Key Tower, also located in downtown Cleveland. It's 57 stories and 947 feet. At night, the top of the Terminal Tower shimmers with different colored light combinations that are significant of the city, or of organizations, or of events that are taking place in the city. For example, in February, the top of the tower shines with pink lights for some time in honor of Breast Cancer Survivor Month. In March, there are a few nights when it's green for good old St. Patrick's Day. Red, white, and blue, of course, as we get close to the 4th of July. Recently, the lighting on the tower has featured blue and yellow, the colors of the Ukrainian flag. The city of Pittsburgh also has several skyscrapers in its downtown area. One of them is called the Gulf Tower. It's 44 stories high, not all that tall, but what makes it interesting is that the top levels of the Gulf building, Gulf Tower, are actually a weather beacon. The purpose of the weather beacon on top of that tower is to convey current conditions and a forecast for the weather. So here's how it works. The 39th floor of that building will tell you what the wind speed is. The 40th floor will tell you the humidity level. The 41st floor will tell you the precipitation that's forecast for the day. And the 42nd, 43rd, and 44th floors tell you what the temperature is. Okay? Here's how it works. The 39th floor, the wind speed, if the wind speed is over 10 miles an hour, it'll be lighted with magenta lights. If it's under 10 miles an hour, the lights will be pink. Keep track of this, it's very simple. The humidity level. On the 40th floor, if the 40th floor is lighted with dark green lights, then it's 50% or above humidity. If it's light green, it's below 50% humidity. Now the 41st floor, if the lights there are red, are kind of a reddish purple, that means that there's more than a quarter of an inch of rain that's forecast. If it's a bluish purple, less than a quarter inch. You keeping track of this. The temperature. They're all three, the three top floors all have the same color light. to indicate the temperature. I guess that's the most important. If it's dark blue, then the temperature is below zero. If it's medium blue, the temperature is between 0 and 32. If it's light blue, it's between 33 and 49 degrees. Amber lighting means that the temperature is between 50 and 65. Orange will tell you that it is between 66 and 79 degrees. And red lighting means that it's 80 degrees or warmer. Okay? So, you're driving through the chaotic traffic of downtown Pittsburgh, and you glance up at the Gulf Tower, and in an instant, you'll know the temperature, how much it's going to rain today, the current humidity level, and wind speed. All you have to do is remember which floor to look at for each condition and how to interpret the 12 different color combinations that could be displayed as you're driving downtown. So, for me, the weather beacon on the Gulf Building in downtown Pittsburgh conveys pretty much nothing. If I look up at the tower as I'm driving through town, I can only determine if there is electricity in the building. But a beacon is supposed to be something that's very useful. By definition, a beacon is, quote, a conspicuous device designed to attract attention to a specific location. It draws your eyes to a spot that is important for you to be able to locate or to find. A beacon can be something as simple as a signal fire on the top of a hill. Maybe before electricity, travelers would be shown along the way by a fire that they could see and it would help them to orient themselves and continue their travels. A lighthouse has a beacon in the form of a very strong light that reaches out and warns ships of where the shoreline is. Aircraft have an electronic beacon that helps them to stay on course. A useful beacon can keep us headed in the right direction and convey important information. Without a sense of direction, life itself can be very confusing and even dangerous. We need something to show us the way. We need something to convey useful information that will help us find our way safely to a destination. God has given us a navigational beacon. Specifically, He gives us the gift of holy time. Days that shine in the distance, days that convey important information and guide us to our destination. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Our Navigational Beacon. I think we all would agree that life often just simply gets complicated and even cluttered with an overwhelming number of responsibilities and obligations. We often are frustrated because we don't seem to be able to find time for all the things that we need to do in a given day. And frankly, often we set aside what we need to do for the things that we want to do. As we proceed through life, we need direction. We need a beacon to show us the way, to keep us on track toward our destination. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. Leviticus 23, verse 1, says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" Now, you're very familiar with the rest of the chapter. The Hebrew word that's translated feast means a specific time, place, and meeting. You know, most of the time, we decide what we're going to do, when and where we're going to do it. But these are appointments that God puts on our calendar. These are specific times for His people to meet together, to worship, to learn more from Him and about Him. This is time that God has established and He commands us to observe. This is holy time. The rest of the chapter describes those specific times, places, and occasions that we are to observe. In verse 3, it speaks of the weekly Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. Sabbath, of course, meaning a day of rest. It's a day that God establishes. Every week, we have time, holy time, to spend with God. A lot of people get, when they first learn of the Sabbath, are a little bit shaken by it, amazed by it. You mean every week is the Sabbath? I have a brother-in-law, he's a fine man. I love him. He's just great. He's so much fun. He's so loving and kind and good man in every way, but he's totally blank when it comes to religion. And every time we visit my sister-in-law and her husband, he is absolutely confused when we won't do things on the Sabbath. We won't go to a concert. We won't go do things that would not be appropriate. Sometimes we even leave them. We go to the local congregation to go to church. And it just baffles him that we do that every week. People don't understand the importance that God established that for a very important purpose. He never lets us get very far away. Now, of course, we pray, we study, we read God's word all week long. But every Sabbath, He pulls us back to spend time with Him. Every Sabbath, we're tethered to God by His Sabbath. It is holy time that we observe every week. The next verse 4, says that these are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. The Passover is an occasion that takes place once a year. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight, or at the beginning of that day, right after sunset. We observe that time. It's a very special time for us for a number of reasons. We consider, we focus on what we learn from and why we observe the Passover. But the point I want to make is that God established that to be, again, on our calendar every year, continually, as a reminder of the lessons that we can learn from it. For the rest of the chapter, verses 6 through 43, there's a series of 7 annual Sabbaths, each assigned to a particular day. Each is an appointment that God has made with us for us to observe. Again, most people don't think that that is an important thing. They try to find a way to not observe those times. They consider them as being just Jewish days or days that were not continued past into the new covenant. But we understand better, as we saw in verse 1, these are not Jewish days, these are God's days. And they're not limited to one period of time, they're days that are to be observed throughout your generations, as is emphasized in the chapter. These days are a navigational beacon. They draw us together. They remind us continually, they show us the way, so that we won't get disoriented or lost. You probably know some people who used to observe these days, but no longer do, and now they're completely unaware. They don't have in their minds the lessons, the understanding that God gives through the observance of those days. God schedules this time for us because left to ourselves, we would not take the time. If we were just told we needed to worship God and to honor him and to keep him in our minds, we would get so distracted by everyday activities and business that we would not take the time to learn what God shows us through these holy days. Unless we were told to rest one day a week and take time to worship God, we would never do that. Look around. People think it's a really strange idea. These are days that he has set aside for us to observe to keep us on track, to keep us headed in the right direction, to remind us that of what he is doing and what our life is about, where we are going. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I want to read verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. It's kind of a summary statement, at least at the beginning of the verse here. It says, "These all died in faith." Speaking of those who were referred to earlier in the chapter, they're examples of faith. "And they all lived and they all died, not having received the promises. But," it says, "having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Having seen them afar off, like a beacon, like a signal fire on a hill, they saw them in the distance and recognized that these were the promises that God had made. We have that same perspective. We see in the distance the promises that God has given to us. They're some distance away, but they're there for us to see, to draw us to God, to remind us which direction to go, how to get there. As we observe holy time, we grow in understanding, we grow in the experience of God's way of life. We see this beacon. The word "see," of course, meaning to understand and to anticipate. We see God's promises in the distance. We talk about it often among ourselves. We think about the world that we live in, the world that is to come. God's holy time has taught us that his promises are there. They're in the distance. There, it's an inner aware of the promises that he has made to us. It says that they were assured of them and embraced them. There's a little bit of a translation issue here. The New American Standard translation is more correct. It says, "having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance." The word "embraced" is used here in the New King James. It's not really part of the original manuscript. But they did see them and they welcomed them from a distance. The word "assured" means to welcome gladly, to be happy about and to anticipate. So the days, the times, the knowledge that God gives to us gives us assurance, gives us a something to look forward to, and that we welcome gladly. We know the word "gospel" means good news. It's the good news of the kingdom. The Lawanida lexicon says that that word "good news" could be understood in other languages, that they translate it in other languages with phrases such as "things that make you smile," "things that make your heart happy." That's what the gospel is, good news, things that we look forward to, things that we give us assurance and that we welcome gladly. That beacon of God's knowledge of his plan that he reveals through his days is shining in the distance. and it's showing us the way. It gets us through the sometimes dark days that we face now, because we have that beacon that leads us through those times. We know as we observe the weekly Sabbath, the Passover, and the annual holy days, that God will complete his plan. And we learn our place in it. We see those promises from a distance. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. God reveals those things to us, and we practice the observance of that holy time consistently every week and every year. But we still have a lot of questions about just what it is God is doing specifically. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Paul writes that now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. God reveals a direction to us by his beacon. He reveals a way of life that we are to follow. But he doesn't give us all of the details of what he is going to accomplish. He gives us a direction. He gives us understanding. He gives us promises that we can build our lives on. But you know, in a lot of ways, those promises are kind of sketchy for now. Especially as we get into our observance, and this comes up every year, our observance of the fall holy days, we start thinking about the world tomorrow. We start thinking about what it'll be like in the millennium. We start thinking about what it'll be like in the white throne judgment. And we have, a lot of times, as many questions as we have answers. We know that Jesus Christ will rule this earth. He will rule it according to God's law. There'll be peace, there'll be opportunities and prosperity for all. We know the general picture, but sometimes our view is a little bit obscured, very obscured, because we don't see all the details. But God has given us the assurance of his plan for us through the holy time that he has given to us to share. We see partially, but we see enough to have faith and to build our lives on what God is revealing to us and to follow the path that beacon leads us to. Let's look at an event that took place at the end of Moses' life. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Moses is mentioned a little later here in this chapter 11 of Hebrews. He certainly was a man of faith. He was willing to set aside the pleasures of sin for a season, it says, to follow God, to follow the lead that God had shown to him. But we know that at the end of his life, Moses was left with something that he wasn't able to accomplish, that he wished that he could. Deuteronomy 3, verse 23. Moses is speaking here. He says, I pleaded with the Eternal at that time, saying, O Eternal God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what good is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account, speaking to the people, and would not listen. So the Eternal said to me, enough of that. Speak no more of this matter. Go up on the top of Pisgah. Lift up your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over. Does that seem kind of maybe cruel? That God would take Moses up high above the land and tell him, look at from the entire scope of this beautiful land, this land of promise that you've been leading the people toward, but you will not go in. That seems maybe a little harsh, a little odd. But think about the way it works out here. Shortly after this, Moses died a presumably peaceful death. In the next instant, he will see not just Palestine, he will see the kingdom and his place that God has given to him in it. Moses was given a preview of what he would expect, or what he will experience. In a way, Moses was protected, wasn't he? He didn't have to see all the problems that Israel would go through, the rebellion that they would experience, the difficulties that they would have. Moses was given a preview of what God was going to accomplish, went to sleep, and the next instant, he will be in that kingdom. We have a glimpse of God's kingdom through our observance of the holy days, not in the same way that Moses did. But we are learning to see things that others can't see, because God reveals them to us as he shares with us this holy time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As we begin, as we enter into our observance of these holy days with the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, that beacon is shining ahead of us and showing us the way, giving us assurance, giving us instruction, giving us correction, so that our course will be the right one. Any course that is traveled, whether it's by an airplane or a spaceship or a ship on the ocean, has to follow the course in order to reach its destination. And God is showing us that course as he reveals these days to us. And we see things that are invisible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul is not minimizing the difficulties that we experience in life, but he's drawing a comparison. What we experience in this life can sometimes, frankly, be excruciating. It can be very difficult. It can be so painful. But what Paul is showing is that what we are experiencing is nothing compared to where we're headed. When we follow that beacon, when we follow that instruction, when we follow our way to that final destination, what we will receive there is so much greater than what anything we experience now. It'll overshadow it to the point where it won't even be in our memory. It is not something that is far overshadowed by what God is going to bring us to as we follow. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What we see afar off sometimes is what's not visible to the human eye. We can't relate it to necessarily the experiences we have now. It's so much greater and so much different from what we experience just in our regular day-to-day lives. That beacon takes us and draws us to where God wants us to go. The things which are seen are temporary. We see things, we experience things, we know things, we have this life, but it is temporary. And at times it is very difficult, no doubt about that. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Those are the promises that are afar off. Those are the promises that we embrace. Those are the promises that we find joy in as we look to what God has given to us. And we know of those things by the holy time he's given to us. We know of those things by the experience we have as he directs our lives, and he teaches us and draws us together to be with one another and to be with him. The Amplified Bible often adds a lot of color, detail. The Amplified for verse 17 says, our light momentary affliction This slight distress of the passing hour is ever more and more abundantly preparing and producing and achieving for us an everlasting weight of glory beyond all measure, excessively surpassing all comparisons and all calculations, a vast and transcendent glory and blessedness never to cease. And that's quite a mouthful, but I think what it says is going to be pretty good. It's going to be far greater than anything physically we could imagine. Our experiences now are preparing us for that. And God reveals that to us as he leads us along the way, showing us, as he does, by his the holy time, the time that we spend with him. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. The Passover, and unleavened bread in particular, are a lesson that we can find in this chapter. Colossians 3, verse 1, says, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." Since, would be a better way to put it, not if challenging us, but since we were raised with Christ, that phrase implies repentance. That phrase implies baptism. That phrase implies a commitment to Jesus Christ. We are now raised with Christ. He is now part of our lives and giving us his comfort and direction. We were raised with him. And since we have been raised with Christ, we seek those things which are above. We seek those things that are not just physical, but we seek those things that are beyond what this life has to offer. We seek spiritual treasure. If you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. The phrase that's used there, that Christ or Jesus sits at the right hand of God, doesn't mean that he's just stationary, sitting on a throne. It's a metaphor that expresses the place of supreme authority that God has given him. When we picture God, Revelation 4 has an interesting word picture of the throne of God, but all the angelic beings that are there at his throne worshiping him, that he directs the accomplishing of his work, his throne of authority. We picture God on his throne, but I don't know that God just sits all the time. I don't know that God just doesn't have any movement himself. We know from Revelation 1 that Jesus walks among the candlesticks. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is active in being involved in the church and in our lives and leading us. So picturing Jesus at the throne of God is not just him sitting there, but it's picturing his authority. We might just hold our place here and look back at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Again, thinking of the authority that God has given to Jesus Christ, "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. All will bow in submission to Jesus Christ." Being at the right hand of God is an expression of his power and his authority. Peter in Acts 2, verse 33, also spoke of how Jesus was resurrected and put at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is there, sitting at the right hand of God. But it says, It's continuing here. Set your mind again on those things above, not on things on the earth. We set our mind and we set our heart on spiritual values, not on just physical values. Spiritual values, Christ said in Matthew 6, not to seek physical treasure, but to seek spiritual treasure. We know what spiritual treasure is. We can just, for example, it's the power, the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. We are looking and setting our minds on those things that are above. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, and you will also appear with him in glory, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Paul goes on into description of what the new life for us is, that we are to be putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and he goes into some detail, the rest of this, the next several verses, describing what it means to put off the old man, what it means to put on the new man. In other words, putting sin out of our lives, replacing sin with righteousness. The primary lesson of the days of unleavened bread is emphasized here in these verses. So Jesus Christ is the one who guides us and leads us and brings us to our opportunities. He is the beacon that in our life. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus said before, in just the previous verse, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says in verse 16, I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. You see, Jesus Christ was going to leave. He mentioned in the previous chapter that I'm going, and you can't, where I'm going, you can't come with me. But he says the Father will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. He calls it the Spirit of Truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it. For you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. Jesus Christ promised that there still would be guidance that would be provided for us after he left, after his death. He would provide direction and provide the way. Compare to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, Paul writes, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. They passed through the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and in the sea. The cloud, the sea, Red Sea were metaphors for the experience we have of baptism. As we come out of sin, as Israel came out of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea. They weren't immersed into it literally, but they came through the Red Sea as God delivered them. And they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The word followed there was maybe more properly translated that led them. Jesus Christ led Israel through the wilderness. And as we see in John 14, the Holy Spirit leads us through the wilderness. It provides us with the direction that we need to go. It shows us how we should live. And by it, we learn what God wants us to know about his plan for us. It keeps us, he reveals to us the plan that he has for us. Israel was led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They saw that they had that a physical direction and lead by the cloud and the fire. And Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, continues to lead us. He continues to be our navigational beacon. He is there to guide us and to lead us. It said back in John 14 that the Holy Spirit will come to you. He says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Jesus Christ, by the Spirit that God gives us, leads us. He directs us. He is continuing in our lives to be that navigational beacon. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians, the first chapter. Verse 18. Paul is praying here that they would, that those there in the church would receive the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, he says in verse 17, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. God gives us this direction in our lives. Jesus Christ leads us. The Holy Spirit is in us. Christ comes to us through that Spirit. The expositor's commentary says on this verse in verse 18 about the enlightenment, says this deep interior enlightenment provided by the Holy Spirit leads the believer to realize all that God has made available to him. God, through his Spirit, guides us and leads us and gives us the direction that we need in our lives, and that Jesus Christ said he comes to us by that Spirit. Three things are emphasized here in these two verses. First of all, he emphasizes the calling. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Through the knowledge we have of God's way, through this holy time that we observe, as we're led by the Holy Spirit to have understanding, God reveals to us what he has called us to. Let's consider 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Peter writes, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, he'll settle you. But the phrase here that he begins with, God has called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. God has called us to eternal glory. That is revealed to us through Scripture. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding, and it is emphasized continually in our lives by those days, that holy time that we observe, the lessons we learn through that time. God has given us his call to eternal glory by Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Talks about what he had been exhorting them to do, what he had been teaching them, verse 11. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. God is bringing us to his kingdom and to his glory, where it's revealed to us, again, that what God has called us to is what the Holy Spirit emphasizes and strengthens in our life, in our minds. that we recognize, we understand, we're encouraged by that understanding that God gives to us. He has called us to eternal glory. The Holy Spirit strengthens us in that understanding. Ephesians 1 also emphasizes here to the riches of the glory of his inheritance. As we are being led through life, as God gives us the beacon of his truth, his holy time, his Holy Spirit to lead us, he teaches us about the riches of the glory of his inheritance. You know, Satan tried to tempt Jesus by giving him or offering him all the things that this world has to offer. He said that it was his to give, that he would give Jesus authority over all the earth. In effect, he was saying, look, don't go to all the trouble you're going through to be the king who would rule over the earth. I can give it to you right now. I can give you everything that you want. God reveals to us that the riches of his inheritance are far greater than anything else that we could possibly have. Jesus, of course, knew that, and he resisted Satan's temptation. He strengthens us in our understanding of the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Consider Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's just, there's so much in this chapter. He talks about how the sufferings of this world can't be compared to what we will have in God's kingdom. But back up a verse before that statement is made you talk about being children of God. God's our Father in verse 15, verse 16. The Spirit bears witness that we're the children of God. But notice what that means. What does that mean? If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit helps us to see the riches of the glory of his inheritance. What it means to be the children of God. The future that teaches us about. And again, in Ephesians 1, it concludes here that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand the power and the greatness of God. We're enlightened in the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. When we believe and have faith in God, he shares with us the greatness of his power to fulfill those promises that he's made to us. As we've gone through a number of different points here this afternoon, I hope it comes out, or it's clear that the emphasis that we can have in mind as we continue into our observance of the holy days. These days reveal to us these things that we've been reviewing. These days, along with the power of God's Holy Spirit, show us where life is going, what life is about, what we are to accomplish, what we will be blessed with. God's way of life, God's holy time that we observe, is that beacon. And he shows us the promises that we see afar off, that we base our lives upon. So as we begin our observance of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, God's holy time shines as that beacon in our lives. And the Holy Spirit enlightens and empowers us. The weekly Sabbath, the annual feasts, lead us along a path to his promises. He makes that path clear and meaningful, and we embrace and we can be assured of his promises that we see in the distance.